There was a good and righteous man named Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, who had not agreed with their plan and action. He was from Arimathea, a Judean town, and was looking forward to the kingdom of God. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Taking it down, he wrapped it in fine linen and placed it in a tomb cut into the rock, where no one had ever been placed. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed along and observed the tomb and how his body was placed. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. They rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes, so the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He is not here, but he has been resurrected. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day.'" They remembered his words. Returning from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling the apostles these things. But these words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. When he stooped to look in, he saw only the linen cloths. So he went home amazed at what had happened.
Thanks, Patrick. Well, Easter Day, very important day. Over there, there's a door. Over there, there's a couple of doors, a couple more doors over here, door up the back, a couple of doors over here. Now, doors are interesting parts of a building or a structure because they serve a number of purposes. A door could be shut in order to keep things in, like a prisoner perhaps in a cell. Or a door could be shut to keep things out, those people who want to steal from your house when you're away on holidays. But doors also are not permanent barriers. They're there in order that they might be opened, because if they're not meant to be opened, they'd build a wall rather than a door. And so the doors also give you access to things. Those of you who have seen The Lord of the Rings might be familiar with this scene. This is as they're heading off to dispose of the ring that they want to do. They come to a doorway which is in the side of a mountain, the doors to the mines of Moria or Moriah, depending on how you want to spell it. Pronounce it, I should say. And around the door there's some writing in the Elfish language which says, "Speak, friend, and enter." And so Gandalf, who's the wizard, is there at the doorway, and they say, "Well, what does that mean?" He says, "Well, it's quite simple. If you're a friend, you just need to say the magic words, the password, that will open the door." And so he stands there and starts reciting all these words in the elfish tongue, or the dwarf tongue, sorry, not the elfish tongue, the dwarf tongue, and the door doesn't open, and they all start going, "Well, come on," and it goes on and on and on, and you get the impression from the way that they film it that he's hours and hours speaking different things at this door and none of them open it. And in the end, he gives up and sits down, and then they're sitting there, and as they're looking at the door, one of them looks and says, "Hang on a second, speak, friend, and enter. What's the word for friend in the dwarf language?" And Gandalf says, "Well, it's this," and he says the word, and immediately the doors open, all right, and they have access into the mines to get through. Now, the whole purpose of this door is it's a barrier, okay? It's to stop you getting in unless you actually know the code, how to get through. Now, if we think about the Bible, and we think back to the beginning of the Bible, God's people enjoyed relationship with him. Yet from the very beginning, people have decided to turn their back on God and to ignore his instruction and do their own thing. So Adam and Eve were told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, yet they shut God out and said, we don't want you to tell us what to do. We want to make our own decision. And they took from the tree and they ate. And as a result, God shut them out from the Garden of Eden, from his place where he rules. And he placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, not a door, but an angel with a flaming sword blocking the entrance so that they could not get access to where God is. And from that moment on, people were separated from God. Now, this wasn't something that God wanted to have happen. He wanted his people to be with him. And so he provided for them. Firstly, he gave them what's called the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was a tent that they would move around from place to place as they were on their travels. And God would lead them. There's a pillar you can see there of fire or smoke, I should say, coming out of the back of the tabernacle there. When that cloudy pillar lifted up, they knew it was time to move on. And they'd pack everything down and then this cloud would lead them and they would follow it. It represented God's presence. And at night time, it would have fire in it, in this like a pillar that would move. And then they'd make camp, and the tribes would all be camped around the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, inside it, was a bit like this. So you have, in the very inner room, the golden box, the ark that held the Ten Commandments. And that represented God's law. And it was in behind a curtain that has been cut away here, but it would be obviously right across, and it prevented people getting access to where God was. They believe that the angels that are on top of the gold box, that their wings are like this, and on the other side like this, that above those wings was what was called the mercy seat, and that's where God's presence was. Okay, and they've tried to illustrate that with the cloud there emanating from the presence above the angels. But no one could get in there because that's where God was and people were separated from God. God giving them the tabernacle, the design for it and how to set it up so that he could dwell with them showed his desire to be in a relationship with his people. But at the same time, it said to them, while you can have me with you and while you can come to me, you need to keep your distance. Because of sin. I'm a holy God. So no one could go to where God was, except on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest had the ability to go in behind the curtain. But in order to do that, there were all sorts of sacrifices that used to take place, all sorts of ceremony. So out the front, you see there's like a big barbecue here. And they would bring the animal that would be sacrificed, perhaps a lamb, perhaps a calf, and goat maybe, and they would slaughter it, and they would cook it on the barbecue, and the aroma would go up, and it would be a pleasing aroma to God. And so this animal had been slain instead of them. Then there's also various things, a basin there for washing, and the whole thing was about purification, the sin being taken by the animal so that the person could have access and be forgiven. But even still, when the high priest got to go in behind the curtain, it was only on one day of the year, and the number of sacrifices is horrendous, the number of animals that had to be killed in order for that to happen. So we've got a problem. People can't really gain access to God. Years later, the tabernacle was replaced by the temple once the capital city of Jerusalem was set up. Solomon built the temple, yet again, it had the same setup. Inside the temple, although it was all pretty with gold and so on, there was a curtain which has been cut away here, curtain hanging, that went right across and people couldn't get into where the gold box was that had God's presence. And interestingly, on the curtain was all this embroidery. Does anyone know what was actually on the curtain, what the picture was? Cherubim, which is an angel just like the angel blocking the way back into the Garden of Eden. And so it represented the barrier. Because of sin, you cannot come into my presence. So this is a problem. 2 days ago, we remembered Good Friday, where Jesus died on the cross. And if we were to go back, we looked at the passage last week, and where Jesus died on the cross, and It says in Luke's gospel that when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The barrier was removed so that people could have access to God. So we couldn't get there because of our sin, but Jesus died taking our sin upon himself. I love this comic, which is a BC comic. Oh, I hate the term Good Friday. Why? Well, the Lord, my Lord, was hanged on a tree that day. If you were going to be hanged on that day and he volunteered to take your place, how would you feel? Good. Have a nice day. All right, why do we call it Good Friday? Because when Jesus died on the cross, he took our place. He took responsibility for our sin upon himself. Now, that doesn't sound very fair for Jesus, but the fact that he volunteered to do it, he willingly took our place, says not only our sins are dealt with, but Jesus loves us, that he would take that upon himself. Now, last week when we looked at the story of the thieves on the crosses with Jesus, there were three crosses, and I've represented that here with a red one in the middle to represent Jesus' cross, and then the two criminals on either side. And we heard last week how one of them cursed Jesus and the other one said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus promised him that he would be in paradise because he recognized the truth about Jesus, that Jesus was a king, like it said, above his head. Well, I've got a little tomb over here, which I'll bring out a little bit. Let's just pop them in the tomb like that, close the tomb. That was the Friday afternoon, and we read the passage from the end of chapter 23 as Patrick read us. There was this guy, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling council that decided that Jesus should be put to death. But he didn't agree with that decision. He was a man that was looking forward to God's kingdom. He was a wealthy man, and he had access to Pilate, the Roman governor. So he went to him and he said, "Can I have the body of Jesus so that I might bury it?" Because normally if someone's put to death on a cross, it's because they've committed a crime and they wouldn't get a decent burial. Instead, their bodies would just be dragged over to one side and perhaps dumped into a pit or something. And Joseph was given permission. He took Jesus' body down and had it laid in a fresh tomb. We suspect that he owned the tomb. It's not like you're going to lay it in someone else's tomb. And then there would have been a large stone that was rolled across the entrance of the tomb. What was that there for? To keep wild animals out, perhaps, from getting access to the body. Certainly wasn't to keep him in. He was dead. Then we read that the women who were there had been watching everything. In fact, just before the Bible reading, if you go back a few verses before, they were watching what happened when Jesus was put to death, and they're watching as Joseph has the body put into the tomb. Then they go home to prepare the spices for his body because they didn't have time to do it with everything that was happening during that day. They didn't know Jesus was going to be put to death, and so the whole day they've been watching what's going on. Then he's dead, and they're watching to see where he's put his body, and then the sun is sinking in the afternoon. Once the sun goes down, the Sabbath begins and they're not allowed to do any work. So they're busy getting the spices together. Then they have to rest on the Sabbath from sundown on Friday through to sundown on Saturday. Then it's dark again Saturday night, so they can't go to the tomb in the dark. That's a bit dangerous and scary. And so what they do is they wait till very early Sunday morning. And they're up early and they're off to the tomb. And we read there that when they arrive, the stone has been rolled away. The tomb is open. And the tomb is empty. They go in and there's just the linen cloths there. But there's no body. Then these two men appear in dazzling clothes. I sort of imagine them in sequins and flashy, you know, sort of thing. But other passages, perhaps if you look at Matthew and so on, you'll read that they're actually angels. And they say, "What are you doing looking for the living among the dead?" You see, when we think about tombs, we think about those who've died. But the angel's saying Jesus isn't dead anymore. In fact, I should have opened this. When they came to the tomb, they found that the tomb was open. why are you looking for the living in the place of the dead? Now, you know, there's one criminal, there's another criminal, but when it came to Jesus, the angels say, he is not here, he is risen. All right? No red cross, it's gone. Jesus is alive. And this is really significant. The stone was rolled away not so Jesus could get out of the tomb, but so the women could get in and they could see that he was no longer there. Jesus was alive. And then the angel gives them this message. Don't you remember that when you were back in Galilee, he said the Son of Man must suffer at the hands of the rulers at the time and be handed over to be executed, and that they were going to put him to death, but then 3 days later he would rise. And then they remembered, and they hurry off to where the guys are, the rest of the disciples, the 11, because Judas is no longer with them because he's the one who betrayed Jesus. They hurry off to the 11 and they report what's happened. And of course, what's the response of the 11? They're hardly on the brink of faith, right? They're skeptics, and they're like, oh yeah, sure thing. In fact, if you actually read the text, it says there, the words seemed like nonsense to them, and they didn't believe the women. It was too fanciful that Jesus could be alive again. But Peter gets up and he runs to the tomb, and he discovers the linen cloths there, but no body. And he's amazed at what's happened. Doesn't say that he believed, just as he's amazed. He can't work out what's going on. That what the women said was true. There's no body there. But they would have also reported the message from the angels that he's alive. And this is so significant because the resurrection is about opening doors. The barrier between people and God is no longer there. On Jesus' death on the cross, it was torn in two. But that's meaningless for us if Jesus stayed dead. But the fact that Jesus came to life again, it helps us to see that the tearing in two of that curtain means we now have access to God. That Jesus has dealt with sin once for all. So we don't have to offer sacrifices anymore to gain access to God. We have access because of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And Jesus' resurrection guarantees that we have access to where God dwells. We are no longer separated from him, which means you can pray directly to God. You don't need to go and see a priest and get a priest to represent you or something else. You can pray directly to God yourself. You can come into his presence. And you can be assured that you have resurrection to look forward to yourself after this life, where you too will be with him. Peter says this, he's the one who went and ran to the tomb. Later on he wrote this, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted and unfading, kept in heaven for you." So we have this inheritance to look forward to in God's presence, because of what Jesus has done for us when he died on the cross. It's like a new birth, a new life for us. There's a story of these Sunday school kids, and they had to take one of these Pavlova magic eggs, you know, the little plastic egg that's got the mixture in it, and you mix it with water, and whoo-hoo, Pavlova, all right? I don't think it's as simple as that. I think you've got to cook it as well. But each of the kids, the teacher gave one of these eggs to. And they had to come back the next week with something in the egg that reminded them of what Easter was all about. One of the kids in the class was a little boy called Stephen. He had an illness. Sorry, Stephen, I know it's not you. Coincidental name. All right, but his name was Stephen. And he had an illness. And when he came to the class that day, he didn't have anything in his egg. And the teacher was opening the different eggs, you know, she'd open one and there'd be a little flower in there. And, oh, that's lovely. Whose is this one? One little girl goes, oh, that's mine. Isn't it good? Yes, it's very good. Another one opened and a butterfly flew out. And, you know, oh, wonderful, new life and so on. And all these things. And then she picked up Stephen's egg. She opened it and it was empty. And she thought, oh, he couldn't think of anything. And so she put it to one side and he put his hand up. And he says, excuse me, miss, please don't go past my egg. And she said, but you've got nothing in it. And he said, yes, that's right. Because when the tomb was opened, there was nothing in there. Jesus was alive. And so I wanted to put an empty egg out there to represent that Jesus lives. He's no longer dead. And she says, oh, well, that's wonderful. Thank you. It wasn't long after that that Stephen, his illness got the better of his physical body and he died. And at his funeral, up the front was his coffin. And every kid in the class had brought these little Pavlova magic eggs and had them open, and they were all empty. Because they knew that although he had died, his trust in Jesus meant that he was now set free and alive and with Jesus in heaven. That Stephen would experience resurrection just like Jesus did. And that was the assurance that they had because they knew that Stephen trusted in Jesus. Well, it's a great day, Easter Day. And I know we celebrate it every Sunday when we gather that Jesus is alive, but we particularly focus on it on a day like today, well, on this day. So let me pray as we give thanks for this. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he didn't remain dead, but that he was raised to life so that we could have assurance that his death on the cross dealt with our sin, gaining access for us through the barrier that stood between us and you because of our sin. That our sin having been dealt with meant that the barrier was dealt with and we now have access to you because of Jesus. Father, help us to be like that kid Stephen in the story and to trust in this and to have confidence in your resurrection that we might look forward to the inheritance that's uncorruptible, imperishable, that is waiting for us there in heaven. And we give thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.